Turn with me to Judges 13. Judges 13. A mom named Shirley Ratcliffe tells a story about how she was taking a class, a parenting class at her church. And she was explaining it to her 6-year-old daughter, Kathy, and said, "I'm taking this class to help make me a better mommy." Well, a Sunday after that, I guess little Kathy is having a lot of problems, was really, really upset that she wasn't getting her way. And she turned to her mom and said, "You said you were taking a class to become a better mommy. Well, it's not working." Do you ever feel like what you're doing as a parent isn't working? Do you find that when something's not working, that you find yourself, you know, kind of in the pits of despair, and then if something's working, then you're up? And this morning I want to talk about, what is the primary goal of a Christian parent? What's the primary goal that God has in mind for us if we, you know, if we want to be a godly parent? Because that's what we want to be. I think you do. Is the primary goal, A, raising children who turn out godly? Or B, being a parent who is increasingly godly? You liked number one, right? I mean, we want kids who turn out godly. These are both goals of parenting, understandably. God wants our children to be godly. God wants us to be godly. Which is a primary goal? Is it results in our kids? Is it results of God working in us? Which is the one for which we are primarily responsible? See the difference? Let's think about that this morning as we look at a Bible character that maybe you've never heard of before. The parents of Samson. Most people have heard of Samson, the strong man, you know. And we're going to be talking about him for several weeks in the future here. But we want to talk about the parents of Samson. That's the focus of Judges 13. A man named Manoah. Just add M-A in front of Noah. Manoah. His wife isn't named. It's the wife of Manoah. So Manoah and wife actually are a spiritual bright spot in this often dark study of the book of Judges. They have the foundation of what it is to become a godly parent. And whether you're a parent yet or not, whether you are a parent at all, the issues of godliness fit us all. Chapter 13, verse 1 sets the stage for us again. It says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Think back 40 years, some of you. That's a long time. Again, Israel, the same cycle as our human nature is, takes us, we fall to sin, and God disciplines them again. And just to get us, again, on the map, hopefully you're learning some of the geography of Israel as we go along in this study, but we've kind of shifted the focus down. The Sea of Galilee is up there. And the stories we've been studying so far, Gideon and Jephthah and so forth, they mostly happen in the middle section, a little bit middle east, middle north. This takes place, Manoah and Samson, in the southwest area, actually starting in the town of Zorah. That's where they're from, Manoah and then his son Samson. And the enemies are the Philistines. That's who we're going to be seeing arising throughout this study in the coming weeks. "A certain man," verse 2, "of Zorah then, named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her." So this is a supernatural deal. "And said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Amazing announcement of the angel of the Lord to Manoah's wife. Your son's going to begin to deliver. So you could probably back this up somewhere midway during those 40 years of oppression. But God is preparing the way already to deliver Israel. A couple of amazing things here. One is that a miracle is about to take place because she has not been able to bear children. The second thing is that this child is to be a Nazirite. Numbers, in the book of Numbers chapter 6, the first 8 verses, a description of a Nazirite vow. And it's not fully known exactly how it worked. This one was to be a calling of God upon Samson lifelong. Sometimes it was just a temporary thing that a person could make a Nazirite vow. But a Nazirite vow involved these restrictions on their lives. They couldn't drink anything that came from, you know, like a fruit juice or anything alcoholic. They couldn't cut their hair, so they looked different, didn't they? And they couldn't touch anything unclean. Now, other Jews who had to go through this purification process, but they couldn't even touch it, a dead body at all. So it's a pretty restrictive kind of a lifestyle, and the angel tells her that she is supposed to have that lifestyle herself, at least through the 9 months of pregnancy. So a Nazirite. What's a Nazirite? A Nazirite is somebody who had a special calling of God to accomplish a certain purpose, but there is this total dedication, and these various things were to be symbolic of their total dedication to God. And he would be a Nazirite from, well, my translation says birth. Literally the word in verse 5 is from the womb. So that seems to be the point of even from conception on, because of his mom taking on these restrictions, he would be totally dedicated to the Lord. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how often God gives babies to those who couldn't have babies? It's actually quite a list. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren until she had Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren until they had Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Rachel were barren until they had then Joseph. You got Manoah's wife. You have Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. You have Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist. They were all barren. And then if you throw in the virgin birth of Christ, you see that God specializes in doing impossible things. And it somehow is a mark of God in family life to do that which otherwise seems to be impossible, and the impossible seems to be God's opportunity. God is in charge of childbearing. Many parents have learned that one way or another. I won't add any personal illustrations, but I could. Barrenness is something that God controls because God specializes in the miraculous in families. Are we expecting God to do the miraculous in our families? Do we expect God to somehow do things that others would say are impossible? I think we should have that expectation that our family is a holy place. The four walls where we live is someplace where God is at work. That's why the whole process is sacred. That's why sex is sacred. That's why marriage is sacred. That's why childbearing is sacred. That's why parenting, of course, is sacred. Because foundationally, God is at work, and He uses this family process, and the process is to be touched by God. And if it's touched by God, we should expect there to be profound obstacles and difficulties too, shouldn't we? He seems to start with the difficulty and say, then I can manifest myself. And so it might be difficulty conceiving. It might be difficulty in giving birth. It might be a difficulty medically or in some way with a child. It can be difficulty in potty training. There is difficulty in attitudes. There's difficulty in teen and parenting adult children. Everything about the process seems to be laden with difficulty, and we can all say amen. Maybe that's part of the plan. That God is doing something sacred because And he uses the difficult to show himself miraculous and powerful. We want to look at three principles today that I think pervade the story of Samson's parents. Godly parenting is first of all sacrificial. Sacrificial. Secondly, it's a godly parent is someone who is teachable. So we're sacrificial and we've got to be teachable. And finally, godly parents are worshipers. There is to be a God focus that pervades everything we do as parents. This Nazirite vow, there's something sacrificial about it for actually mom and then, of course, for Samson. Just by the way, you can't just go and get a glass of something that you want to drink. There is to be a sacrifice involved, Mrs. Manoah. There will be a sacrifice for your child, a reminder that there is a greater priority. Sacrifice is basic to all Christian living. If we got into this Christian life because, oh, it'll be better. Oh, no, it'll be more difficult. It will be better, but it will be more difficult. It's sacrificial. You're here this morning because you care about spiritual things, I assume. You could be at Starbucks. That's a thought, huh? You could be reading the paper. You didn't have to get dressed up. You didn't have to make something for the Thanksgiving dinner. There's sacrifice in everything. There's sacrifice to be involved in Bible study and in fellowship. Everything about it is sacrificially. Prayer is sacrificial. It's hard work to just even concentrate. Everything is sacrificial in family life. Being married is sacrifice. Parenting is sacrifice. One of the best Old Testament passages on parenting that I love, and you've probably heard of, talks about this process of godly parenting. And when it starts out, it seems to have nothing to do with parenting, but it has everything to do with parenting. It talks about my relationship to God. And God tells Moses that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. The center goal of every life is to be wholly devoted to God. And by the way, if you love the Lord with all your heart, that means something's got to go. You can't love everything with all your heart. You can't even love your favorite things with all your heart. God says, I alone am in that place. And so it really does start with that. And the very next verse is about parenting. And so he says, impress them on your children, these commands that are on your hearts. Not just that you comply and live up to other people's expectations. These commands come from inside. And then impress them on your children. Because they're in your hearts, you can impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Do you notice the process or the sequence here or the order here? Which is the primary relationship? It's me and my relationship to God before I can ever impress my children with them and transform their lives and guarantee they're all going to be godly. If you fly at all, you have heard the announcement about the oxygen masks. And if you've done it once or twice, you quit listening to it. But what they say is if you have small children, put their mask on first, right? No. Put your own on first. Well, wait a minute. I don't care about my kids. Yes, you put it on yourself first because you do care about your kids. Because if you pass out, who's going to help your kids? You've got to put the oxygen mask on first. And so we have to spiritually be focused as parents first upon our own relationship with God, and that'll be a sacrifice. To love the Lord our God with all our heart will mean giving up something. It may have an impact on our hobby. It may have an impact on our entertainment. It may have an impact on our career. And it's going to have an impact on daily life. Because frankly, talking about God with kids on some consistent basis is not culturally what dads do especially. dads talk about football and they open pickle jars, but no, not if someone's going to talk about God, you know, your mom can take care of that. She'll take you to Awana. Is the reason why we're not impressing them on our children because authentically we're not really in love with the Lord our God with all our heart? It's not first. And so we don't want to be hypocrites. And in our effort not to be hypocrites, we just stay silent. There's a sacrifice that starts with our relationship with God. Verse 6, the woman goes to her husband. The woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from. He didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, go drink no wine.'" It gives the instructions about the Nazarite vow. And Manoah hears that, and what does he do? Verse 8, I love it. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, the Father, "Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." He prays. Fantastic start. He prays, "Oh God, give us wisdom." A godly parent is sacrificial. A godly parent is teachable. I can almost imagine this prayer hitting heaven and God calling the angels around and say, "You got to hear this. Here's a Christian dad whose big prayer request is, 'Oh God, help me know how to raise my son.'" So that's the kind that God answers. Verse 8, verse 9, God heard Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up, followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled," when your words are fulfilled, he expected God to work, "what is to be the rule for the life, boy, work, life and work? Teach me. I need to know." And the angel repeated the same thing in verse 13. "Your wife must do what I said," you know, the Nazarite thing. This man, Manoah, doesn't claim to know how to raise kids. He says, "God, I need your help." One of the worst parenting mistakes we can make is to pretend we don't make parenting mistakes. And then when we begin to discover that we made a mistake, we don't have the right perspective, then to stubbornly defend what we did anyhow. There's a lot of pride wrapped up in our parenting, isn't there? Teachable. "God, what should I do?" Parents are teachable, humble, praying, so forth. And I also notice that teachable parents are united on the spiritual priorities of parenting. Some have criticized Manoah here. I came across two studies that said, you know, Manoah, he shouldn't have had to go to God himself. He should have just trusted his wife on that. And Manoah, what was the other thing? That he's not trusting God. I don't see that at all. I see a man who wants, confirmation. But he wants to be spiritually involved too. I want to find out. I want to hear this firsthand. I want to be united with my wife spiritually. Teachable parents are united on spiritual priorities. And to unite spiritually means that we are going to learn from God together, but we're also going to learn from each other. There's, in a team, there's like, "Honey, what do you see here?" That's a part of teachableness. Do you think that God would speak only through you and not through your spouse as you try to do this to God's glory together? I know that for some people, spiritual unity is not possible. And there is encouragement in Scripture. If we have to carry the water alone spiritually, you see example of a guy like Timothy who grew up godly in a home. His mom's name is Eunice, got some help from Grandma Lois, and learned the scriptures and served God. Absolutely, God steps in and helps. But why would we ever deliberately enter a marriage where, looking not that many years down the road, we're going to be struck with an issue of disunity spiritually, at least in our parenting? Why would we ever go that direction? Because as children come along, we won't care anymore how good she looked at 18 or how exciting he was to date. We will want, if we begin to care about our children's spiritual life, we will want another man or woman of God kneeling beside that bed beside us to say, honey, we need to go together, come before God and raise these children. Teachable parents seem to understand that God uses our desperation. Doesn't Manoah sound a little desperate, verse 8? I beg you, I got to talk to this guy. I got to find out. That's part of the teachable spirit, is to be desperate. If you've been a parent very long, you've been desperate. Something will take us there. And my first impulse when I'm feeling desperate about something are, something is wrong. I'm starting to think maybe not. Maybe this is exactly what God wants to take me through, to transform me so that I can be authentic for my children. I pray more when I'm desperate. I seek God. I listen better. I've quoted Gary Thomas before. He wrote a book, Sacred Marriage. He also wrote Sacred Parenting. I've got a couple of quotes I'd like to share with you. Sacred Parenting is not a how-to book of parenting. It's more about a why kind of thing. And he approaches this issue of the process of spiritual parenting, what God might be doing through it. God's goal in our parenting, here's one quote, parenting will lead us to confront spiritual sins that we never even knew existed. God uses our children as holy teachers. Do you find that you're at your worst with your kids? Does parenting somehow bring out our worst? Sure does for me. God's using our kids as holy teachers. This quote, the ultimate issue is no longer how proud my children make me. Not? I was sure. But how faithful I've been to discharge the duties God has given me. To pin our hope and joy on the response of any given sinner is a precarious move at best. To pin this same hope and joy on the response of a sinner in his or her toddler years or teen years is to beg for disillusionment and despair. I think there's a little bit of a humorous irony there. We're expecting this child at a state of spiritual immaturity to bring us pride and joy. That's going to be our goal. I think sometimes we absolutely give up when that doesn't happen. When God is saying, oh no, the process is going as it should. But we got to give up. The primary goal being, will this work so that I look good? Instead, is this right so that I am learning from God? Because what we can fall into is that we become, when it's not working, we become desperate to manipulate our children, to perhaps guilt our children into being what we want them to be to make us look the way we want to look. And do you suppose they can't catch on to that hypocrisy? Oh, they do. And that process, for me, has sometimes been heart-wrenching to realize how image-oriented or performance-oriented I have become, which is really about legalism. And God has to show me over and over again, am I more concerned about my heart, that I will be genuine, or about forcing a child into compliance. Does that mean there's not a place for rules, standards? Not at all. God's going to direct us in those things. But we're also going to need to know when we transition from rules to heart issues. And we got to make sure then that our rules are based in heart issue. If God is, first of all, working in our heart, and Manoah says, oh God, I need to learn. Need to learn what it means to be the parent of this child. And God answers him and repeats the same thing he told his wife. Godly parents are sacrificial, they're teachable, and finally they're worshipers. It's a core issue. Godly parents are worshipers. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. He invites him to dinner. And the angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. He just sees a man here, considers him a man of God, a prophet or something, you know, because he appeared indeed like a man. Who was this man? Then, verse 17, then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what's your name? He's getting doubts here. Maybe, who are you? What's your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true. He replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. We'll come back to that name later. It's beyond understanding. Then Manoah took a young goat, together with a grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord, this man, quote unquote, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. By the way, do you remember when Gideon made a sacrifice? God did an amazing thing too. He provided the fire, poof, just went up like that. This time, probably Manoah put his own fire on it, but God did this. The angel of the Lord went up in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again, in other words, yep, he's gone, did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. And indeed they had. You see, the angel of the Lord, frequently in the Old Testament, when he appears, is actually what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, it says the angel of the Lord, but later on it's that God spoke from the bush. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon early in the book of Judges, it's called an angel of the Lord, and later on it calls him the Lord. And indeed, that's what's going on here. This is an appearance of God personally through this angelic, thus looking like a man, form. The point is even bigger, though. The point is that God tells him, no, I'm not going to eat with you. Not that that would have been wrong, because in fact, the angel of the Lord, God did eat with Abraham, Genesis 18. But he says, I didn't come here for fellowship. I came here for you to worship. It's like God is saying, Manoah, you're very concerned about the right things in one sense. How do you raise your son? You're very worried about this. But as you worry about the future of your child, I want you to focus on the God who holds the future. You're thinking vertically. You're thinking linearly towards the future. You're thinking about this kind of stuff. And look at me, Manoah. I want you to look at me, Manoah. I want you to think vertically about what this is between you and me. Because God's greatest goal for our parenting is that a relationship with God becomes our greatest goal. God's greatest goal for our parenting is that through that process, our relationship with God becomes our greatest goal. And then we begin to trust God, and God, who knows what God will do? This isn't another method. This is a different focus. What does it mean that God said, my name is beyond understanding? That's how it's translated here. My name is beyond understanding. You remember what God told Moses his name was? Because Moses asked about the same question. He said, who shall I say, you know, sent me? And God said, tell him, I am. I am has sent me. I am that I am. And you go, wait a minute, is that really a name? Well, it became a name, yes, but it's really a sentence. I am the self-existent one. I am. I think the same thing is happening here because this expression, you ask my name is beyond understanding. Actually, you could put quotes around that and say, my name is beyond understanding. There's a couple of ways that this term in Judges can be translated. Beyond understanding, and you may recognize some of this to be a different Bible translation. It can be surpassing, it can be ineffable, it can be secret, it can be unknowable. It can mean wonderful. In fact, it's the exact same word that we find in that Christmas prophecy about Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful. That's his name. And the idea is that the name is the character of a person. God's character is not fully knowable. That's a very good thing. If we had a God we could fully understand, he wouldn't be a God that could be in control of the whole universe because we're not really good at controlling the whole universe. But we do like to control God, and the way we do it is by trying to control what we think he is like. And God was impressing upon Manoah and his wife, as they were entering this sacred process of parenting, that what you really need is a better view of me, that you become worshipers. That is the most important issue. I remember talking to somebody I really respect who was going through some real difficulties with parenting. And he said to me, you know, Sid, what my wife and I are learning is that we have to focus on worship. While all this trauma is taking place around us, what we're learning is we need to focus on God and worship, because God's greatest goal for our parenting is to realize that understanding him is our greatest goal. So while he's unknowable, we're supposed to seek to know him. Realizing that, you know, we don't know him fully while we're here. We're going to know him fully there, but we can't know him fully. But what is our pursuit? And somehow parenting is a process by which we're supposed to grapple with who God is. Christian parents, godly parents, are worshipers primarily. This week I happened across a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I was just reading the introduction and the first chapter. And he was making the very, very important point that the way we view God determines how we are going to live. You agree that the way we view God affects and determines how we're going to live our life? Here's a quote. He said, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. Okay, I know it's early, but you have to concentrate. Act like it's school, okay? Because Tozer kind of writes in a way that makes you think. A secret law of the soul. We move toward our mental image of God. Then he kind of explains. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes in your mind when you think about God? In other words, if you could find out from somebody what really their view of God is, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Think that's true? If you knew how someone thought about God, you could actually predict what their life's going to be like. Well, how does that work? I'm going to think about it and trying to apply it, first of all, to the atheist. Atheist believes there's no God. How do they live? As if there's no God. No accountability, right? Not accountable to anybody. There's no standards because there's no God. So I can do anything I want to. Well, that makes sense. It fits the atheist. What if a person's view of God is that God is there to bless me, to answer my prayer, give me what I want, kind of a Santa view of God? What would be that person's spiritual future? They will live greedily because they see God as being somebody to give me stuff. And guess what? The character is greedy. You see God as someone who is supposed to bring you and me good feelings. God's supposed to make me feel good. Oh, it can't be God's will for me not to feel good or uncomfortable. God's supposed to make me feel good, like some kind of divine psychiatrist, make me feel good. Guess what? That person lives their life trying to feel good. That's the focus. Everything is about feeling good. What if someone grows up with a sense of God that God dislikes me? God is an angry, critical, judgmental father. That's my view of God. That's the sum total of God. He is angry and critical. Guess what? We feel condemned. And what do you do when you feel condemned? You rebel. But what if we thought of God as someone who deserved our praise? If the consuming thought of God was, he deserves our praise, and you can read 150 Psalms, and you can't avoid it, God deserves our praise, then if that saturated our mindset about God, wouldn't we begin to do that which we thought would bring him praise? Because that's who God is. He deserves praise. I got to do that which brings him praise. If we saw God as someone who was holy, without sin, and we understood the absolute, the perfection of God, his absolute avoidance of all that is not right, wouldn't we begin to want to avoid that which is not right? Because our view of God is that he is holy. And if our view of God was that he was gracious, and we realize that in spite of our lack of holiness, he nonetheless accepts and loves me. He's gracious. Would we not live in light of that in a grateful way? Appreciative of his grace. If we saw God as being totally authoritative, sovereign in the world, sovereign in our lives, someone you can't argue with, someone you can't manipulate, someone you can't cajole into your way of doing things, if he was really, really, really in charge, would we maybe stop arguing with God about stuff that he talks about and just obeying? You see how our view of God affects, indeed, the way we live our life. This experience of the appearance of God so overwhelmed Manoah. He said, verse 22, we're doomed to die. He got it. Okay, if you realize the absolute burning holiness of God, to think you're going to die, you're catching on to a little bit more of the unknowable God. And then his wife has a great insight just to help this guy from going to pieces. His wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things and now told us this, or now told us this. In other words, get a grip, honey. If God is going to kill us, he could have done it already. So evidently, God is not just holy and awesome. He must also be gracious. Because we're okay. And we have a purpose. And we're going to raise our son. And so they do. And the next two verses, fast forward through the next 18, 20 years, I guess. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahanan Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. That's the beginning of what Samson's going to do. When we're done with the story, I think you'll probably agree, I'm more impressed with Manoah and his wife than I am with Samson. Because in fact, they understood that the goal of their life, God's goal for their life, was to be godly. And so they were sacrificial, and so they were teachable, and so they were worshipers. And Samson didn't turn out doing everything right. But someday in heaven, I guess I'd rather be Manoah than Samson. Not necessarily impressing everybody, but that God would just say, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's become the person or the parent God wants us to be and leave the results to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are getting just small glimpses of who You are. We know it matters what You're like. Forgive us for having such a self-focused view of everything and even of You. Help us to get a glimpse of Your glory, a glimpse of Your greatness, a glimpse of Your holiness, Your grace. Lord, we will barely scratch the surface of what You're like while on earth, but God, it's a pursuit that will transform us. And then, Lord, that You'd see fit to use us. And we do pray for our kids. Lord, I thank You for every parent in here at whatever stage they are in parenting, and there'll be frustration whatever age it is. Lord, give us just a real sense of Your purpose in our life and that You are in the process of transforming us. Help us not to back away from the process because we're disappointed in the results. Helping us to realize, Lord, an eternal picture that we aren't privy to. We can't see it. But we can know that You desire and want to draw us into fellowship with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.